When I was in high school, into college, when our baseball team would work out, it was called Max Day. Max Day was the day you had to do your max of bench press or squats or whatever thing. It was Max Day. And sometimes you would have weights on there and you're looking at it and you're like, I don't think so. Like, I don't think I can do that. That's too much weight for me. Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 6. It feels like Max Day when you come to Isaiah chapter 6. You go through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's some tough stuff. It's good stuff. It's weighty stuff. You come to chapter 6 and it's Max Day. It is a weighty passage that years and years and years of Christians, of theologians, of Bible teachers have been aware this is one of the weightiest passages in Scripture. It's Max Day. Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Within this text, what we find is that God is different than our defaults. God is different than many of the ways we just come to the Word, or maybe you learned in Sunday school, or you just kind of have as your default setting. God's different. There's three ways we're going to look at Him being different. One, God's holiness is greater than we think it is. Second, His mercy is more. We just sang about that. His mercy is more than we think it is. And thirdly, His mission is different than we think it is. First, the holiness of God. We're introduced in verse 1 of this event, this vision that takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a pretty good king in the southern region, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Uzziah became king at 16 years of age, which some of you 16-year-olds are like, awesome. I'd love that royalty status. He was actually a really good king for years. However, in 2 Chronicles 26, it tells us after Uzziah expanded the territory, grows in wealth in Judah, commands a huge army, he grew proud. 2 Chronicles 26:16, "But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud," get this, "to his destruction." Uzziah defies God and decides that he can offer the sacrifice in the temple. He wants to know some things about God, and he just decides to take over kind of the priestly mantle. It's not his to do. He's not supposed to go in there and offer sacrifice, but he does anyway, defying God because he's arrogant. He's proud. He becomes a leper for the rest of his life. So fear and sobriety come as you consider, quote, the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a great king who was struck down for his arrogance. Friends, we've got to be careful of pride. Let this be a warning of pride. When we hear the year that King Uzziah died, this is not just like, oh, what a great leader. This is a sobering moment. And Isaiah will forever remember Uzziah. Back to Isaiah 6, the sobering, sad ending. Isaiah sees a vision. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees this vision of God, sees his creator, sees the king, the conquering king on his throne, and he's high and lifted up. That's important language to remember. He is above all else, not just physically, like he's up there higher, but he's higher in always, higher in power, higher in might, higher in goodness, higher in glory. Note, the king of Judah is dead, but the king is on his throne. The real king, Yahweh, and the train of his robe, the hem of his robe, the little bit of his robe, that fills the entire temple. Uzziah tried to come in and offer a sacrifice in this temple. This king, it's just a hem of his robe fills everything. He's massive. And note what God is doing. God is sitting. What is going on when a king is sitting on his throne? He is ruling. God had just ruled against Uzziah. You defame the temple, you become a leper. Uzziah, I will use you. I will prosper you. But arrogance and pride will be cast down. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a life verse. If you don't have that one memorized, that's a good one. God opposes you and me in our pride, and he gives so much grace as we humble ourselves before him. God's sitting there, and he summons Isaiah to himself. Isaiah looks around, and what does he see? God on his throne and angels around. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. We find beings in Revelation chapter 4 with similarities going on, flying around, saying the same thing around Yahweh's throne. There's holiness here. Now, I've always thought of seraphim as just angels, not floating babies. If when you hear angels, you think like babies in diapers floating around. That is not a biblical angel. They're warriors. Like oftentimes you see people drop like on their face and try to worship them. And the angel's like, no, worship God. Don't worship me. Like if an angel just showed up right now, we'd be on our faces freaking out. But these seraphim aren't just like angels that we even think about like these warriors. The word seraph means fire. Some people translate these the burning ones, which may be what angels are anyway. When they show up to disciples, there's bright light. We don't know all that's going on in the angelic world and how God's created them, but these flying fire beings are around the throne. And it's not just important that they're around the throne and they're covering their feet and their face. We find out a little bit of why they're doing that because of what they say. What they say is they declare the attribute. They declare the truth about God on his throne. They say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's a massively important quote for us to know. Nancy Guthrie notes that God is being called holy three times. And this isn't addition. This isn't 100 plus 100 plus 100 equals 300. No, this is multiplication. This is holy times holy times holy. This is perfection times perfection times perfection. This is mind-blowing, awe-inspiring. You cannot fully understand this. It's ultimate truth and ultimate goodness and ultimate beauty all mixed together. He is holy, holy, holy. The word holy means set apart. He's completely different from created beings. He's completely different from these fiery angels. He's different from humanity. He's altogether greater. R.C. Sproul says it this way, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. That the whole earth is full of his glory. Friends, we need to know about, spend time and marinate on the holiness of God. In fact, J.C. R.C. Sproul has a book called Holiness of God, which is worth your time to study. The holiness of God is declared. And as the holiness of God is declared, the earth reacts. The earth shakes. There's an earthquake. It says, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Scholar Anthony Abernathy says that the smoke is the weighty presence of God. It reminds me of Mount Sinai, the shaking, the smoke, the fire. This is smoke of the holiness of God. I think it's the holiness in light of the first five chapters of Isaiah as well, of wrath and anger. Because we learned last week that God's people have grievously rebelled. They were doing one thing that we know so much that God in his word hates. They were play acting. They were walking into character at times, acting like they cared about Yahweh, when in fact they didn't. They were full of pride, idolatry, injustice, living for themselves, yet all the time, all the same time, they were doing sacrificial ceremonies. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were playing the game of honoring God, yet in their hearts they were not. God hates hypocrisy. He fumes at play acting. And when we honor God with our lips and our hearts are far from him, we should be warned. This is weighty. The weighty presence of Yahweh fills the temple. And just picture this overwhelming moment for Isaiah. Isaiah is seeing God, watching flying fiery angels, processing the holiness of this being sitting on the throne. Then there's an earthquake and smoke, and he's aware of his people's unholiness. Isaiah is freaking out. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me. This is Isaiah speaking. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah encounters majesty, the holiness of God, the purity, the splendor, and he is undone. R.C. Sproul says, the doors of the temple were not the only thing that were shaking. The thing that quaked the most in the building was the body of Isaiah. The most shaken thing in the room, Isaiah. Isaiah is aware of his sin, his evil heart, his errant words, his rebellion. What's interesting in the first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is mainly pointing out the sin of others. He calls the people of Judah unruly children. Isaiah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They. And now in Isaiah chapter 6, when you encounter Yahweh, Isaiah says, woe is me. Is there sin out there? Yes. What sin should we be most aware of? Right here. Self-awareness. More aware of our rebellion than others. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. We're here. In our age, it's very common to be aware of all the wrongs out there. You look on Facebook or Twitter or just CNN or Fox News or whatever, everybody's bad out there. The other side's always bad. Bad, bad, bad. Isaiah's like, woe is me. You can learn a lot from that. In light of God's holiness, Isaiah is aware of his sinfulness, and he cries this, I am lost. I am lost. He's undone. And I assume in the midst of confessing his sin and the sins of his people, Isaiah is either thinking, remember, King Uzziah, he's been in the temple. He was struck with leprosy at his sin. What's coming? Like, am I about to get leprosy or am I about to face death? Because everybody in Jerusalem knows what happens when you come before an enthroned king and your rebellion is exposed. You die. That's every culture that has a monarchy. You come before the king, your rebellion is exposed, off with your head. So what's coming? What Isaiah expects is not what he gets. What he expects is judgment. What he gets is mercy. God's holiness is greater than we think, and God's mercy is more than we think. Point number two, the mercy of God. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he has taken with tongs from the altar. This coal was on the altar of the temple where the blood sacrifice would take place to atone for the people's sin. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This coal is from the sacrificial altar in the temple, representing both this altar but also the atoning sacrifice. The dead animal, the blood that singed onto this coal that touches the lips of Isaiah. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is speaking of blood. This is speaking of sacrifice. This isn't just a random coal that this seraphim got. No, this is from the altar. And the angel, let's notice, doesn't say, Isaiah, man, you are overreacting. Isaiah, relax a little bit. Your sin isn't that bad. He doesn't coddle him. He doesn't just try to boost his self-esteem. No, the angel comes bringing a representation of substitution. Friends, what we need is a representation of substitution. An animal died instead of you, Isaiah. A spotless lamb died instead of you, Isaiah. Yes, you are lost. Yes, your lips and your heart are sinful. Yes, the people are sinful. Just as much as God is holy, 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 you are guilty, guilty, guilty. But Isaiah, do you know who that is enthroned right there? That's Yahweh. Yahweh's self-description of himself in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Isaiah, your evil words, your evil heart, your play acting, they're paid for in the atoning work of a sacrifice. You once were lost, now you're found. Your guilt, your sin, it's removed by atoning sacrifice. Friends, our sins, they are many. More than you even know. But his mercy is more than you ever imagine. As we consider this altar and this atoning sacrifice for Isaiah's sin, we know that it points forward to the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 750 years after this is written, in Isaiah, Jesus, the God incarnate man, stepped off of his throne and brought his kingdom, not just in a vision, but in flesh, to humanity. Jesus dwelled among his people of unclean lips and hearts. And this compassionate king who could have wiped out everybody in one moment healed the blind, went to the weak and the lame. He cast out demons. He declared the way of his kingdom. He lived a perfect life without sin. And then he was nailed upon the cross. He also was high and lifted up, but not in worship, but in suffering. The conquering king became the suffering servant. And on the cross, Jesus simultaneously was enthroned as the king of the Jews and suffered as the spotless Passover lamb on behalf of his people. And just as the blood of the coal touched Isaiah's lips, we need the sacrifice of Jesus to touch our lives. You must be touched by Jesus. Without being touched by the atoning sacrifice, Isaiah continues to stay undone. He continues to be out of relationship with Yahweh. But as he's touched by the atoning sacrifice, he comes into relationship. And friends, that's how it is with us. When we are touched by the sacrifice of Jesus, we've turned from our sins and trusted him as king. He takes our sin upon him, grants us his good standing, and we have relationship with him. All who turn and say, "Woe is me, I am lost, I need rescue, I need help, I need hope, I need mercy," find it. And there's only one place to find it, and it is Jesus. Isaiah is summoned into Yahweh's presence. He's startled by his holiness. He's shown mercy and forgiveness. But then God does and turns in a way that we see this throughout the New Testament. As people encounter Jesus, they're brought into relationship, they're sent on mission. They become ambassadors of the kingdom. But the mission is different than we may think. I think it is for Isaiah. Point number three, the commission from God. Verse 8, "I heard a voice from the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And Isaiah says, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now note, Isaiah had just been undone. He was shattered. But now he's in a place, the place where Yahweh wants him. God's mercy puts a man back together. Friends, God's mercy puts us back together to be used for his purposes. When we become aware of God's holiness, become aware of our sinfulness, and we receive his mercy, we're ready for mission. Yahweh calls Isaiah to go on mission to his people. And that sounds awesome. Like, I'm going out. Yahweh, the Holy One, he's sending me out. I'm going. And that's great until you start finding out about the mission. And it's way harder than you think it is. God is holier than we think he is. His mercy is more than we think it is. And his mission is different than we think it is. I've heard many a sermon in Isaiah chapter 6 that ends with verse 8. And like, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the mission, let's go! The problem is, 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, like, there's other verses. And yeah, we want to go on mission. We want to be people of mission, but man, we've got to consider what's said in the rest of the passage. This is a startling passage. Look at verse 9. So this is God speaking. "Go, Isaiah, say to this people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' And then I," this is Isaiah, "then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' He said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Not exactly what Isaiah was thinking, I don't think. Not exactly what I would be thinking, like, who's going to go? I will. Here's what you're doing. Oh, that's different than anticipated. You see, there's many different ways this text is fulfilled. We see it in the New Testament as well. In Isaiah's day, it is to show and prepare Isaiah for the rebellion that he's about to encounter. He's going, he's encountered the mercy of God. These people are hard-hearted and they will not. There's a prediction as you continue to go through Isaiah that they will be taken away from Jerusalem and Judah. It won't be Assyria, it'll be later in Babylon, and they'll be taken. In Jesus' day, in John chapter 12, Jesus says that these Isaiah 6 words are being fulfilled, he says, as the people harden themselves toward Jesus. They don't believe he's the Messiah. And in our day, we must be warned about mission. It doesn't always have the glory we sometimes want to act like it does. It's mostly hard. Mission is hard. And I think the Apostle Paul helps correct some immature thinking when we talk about mission. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, it says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Paul's saying the same gospel message, the same gospel mission, the same aroma will be received in two different ways. Some life, some death. The same message, the same aroma, some life, some death. Some will receive it with soft hearts, some will receive it with hard hearts. Paul continues in two verses later, he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." He's not peddling this. He's not just trying to butter people up, to talk them into Jesus. Is no sales pitch, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He speaks the truth of the gospel, whether people like it or not, whether they're going to receive it with soft hearts or not. It's spoken because it's the truth. It's the message. Now, it's not coming and just whacking people with it, but it's coming with speaking truth in love, commissioned by God in the sight of God and united to Christ. Now we know from Isaiah there's a hardening that happens for Israel. We know gloriously, as most of us are Gentiles in the room, that there's a hardening on Israel as Gentiles come in to the kingdom of God. But Isaiah, as he's commissioned, he's in the sight of God, like Paul said. And he's about to go into this mission field where the results of what he's doing, where he says, "Here am I, send me." Here's the results, Isaiah. Deafness, blindness, hardness, dullness. Isaiah, reasonably so, says in verse 11, "How long? How long, O Lord? Until Jerusalem is laid waste." The loss, listen, the loss will be 90%. 90% loss, 90. Imagine losing 90% of your income, losing 90% of your family, losing 90% of your security. This is devastating. Rebellion against Yahweh is devastating. Friends, these people are having hard hearts. They're play acting. Yes, Isaiah receives the mercy. These people continue rebelling against him and his throne. But these things, as Romans 15 reminds us, are to help us. These things are written to rebuke us. These things are written to encourage us. Verse 13 says that Jerusalem will be cut down like a tree. though they will be but a stump. The verse ends, the chapter ends this way. The holy seed is its stump. We'll see when we get into chapter 11 that there is the stump of Jesse. And out of that stump will come a shoot, a branch, a righteous branch. Even in the midst of judgment and warning, their sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Friends, today as we have looked at this passage, we found that God's holiness is far greater than we thought it was. God's mercy is more than we could think it is. And His mission is different. And friends, as I've been praying about this message, and God, what do you have for us in this weighty text? I just kind of felt like there are people in our church that they, whether it's the holiness of God or the mercy of God or the mission of God, that they're stiff-arming parts of it. They're like, they might like the holiness, but not so much the mercy and the mission. Or they like the mercy, but these other two, not so much. And we don't get an a la carte God. Do we stiff arm God about His holiness and His standard? Does this rub us wrong, the second part of the chapter? 90% losses. Does that rub us wrong? If so, we've got a God to deal with. Or His mercy. Does His mercy rub us wrong? Especially when it shows it to somebody else. We see that in all the book of Jonah. Jonah goes to the Ninevites. That's the Babylonians. That's the people who will destroy Jerusalem that he's talking about. Jonah hates them. And he gets so mad when God shows mercy. Friends, who's that person in your life if God just showed mercy? You'd be like, wait, they need judgment. Friends, do we realize God's mercy isn't just for us, it's for others? And then His mission, are we stiff-arming God on mission because it's hard? Friends, welcome to reality. The mission is hard, but the mission is good because Yahweh is good. So let's end today, if Robbie would come up, by just praying and contemplating the holiness of God, the mercy of God, and the mission of God. And let me just ask you, in your seat, as you're praying, ask the Holy Spirit, God, is there one of these areas that I'm stiff-arming, that I'm pushing you away? Or do I love the Word and how the Word displays Yahweh? How the Word displays holiness? How the Word displays mercy, how the Word displays mission. We don't want to be a la carte. We want all that God has for us. Let's spend a few minutes as we close praying.